Please take your Bibles, and if you have a pew Bible, you can turn to page 222. Otherwise, please find your way just after the book of Judges to the book of Ruth. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Ruth, attempting that in one shot. If not, if we don't make it that far, we'll have to wait 4 weeks to come back to it. But all my intent is to cover the entire book this morning. And having said that, no matter how far I get through it, even if I get through all of it, there is much here that is worth your going back to and probing into. There's so much richness in this book. As I mentioned in the morning hour, in reading through the book of Ruth and studying it and thinking about it in the last part of this week, I was just again brought to thankfulness that I do what I do, and particularly that I have a Bible. And not that I merely have a religious book. I mean, I would seriously scrap every single book that I have in my library, in our home, if it came down just to having the Bible. And I don't say that as kind of theological or pietistic platitudes. I mean that. There's so much richness by way of story and by way of truth in the Word. His Word is truth. I'm so thankful I'm not forced to study the Quran every week. So glad I don't have to just study theology every week, but that I have the Bible in all of its various genre and stories and history, and proverbs and theology to go to. So to you, if you weren't here for the Sunday school hours, to you has been entrusted the oracles of God. Take it, read it, love it, love its stories, teach your children, teach yourselves. So the book of Ruth this morning, we're going to read just through chapter 2. I don't have time to read through the whole thing. I hope that you got the message and encouragement that you were supposed to read that by way of preparation for this morning. If not, then go back and read it later. I'm going to have to refer to a lot of things. My intention right now is to read through chapter 1. See where we go with that, see how far we get with the rest of the story, and then come back to chapter 4. But to just set Ruth in its setting first, I'm preaching it here specifically because of verse 1, which reads, "In the days when the judges ruled." So many commentators think that this is actually an appendix to the book of Judges, that just like the story of the Levite and his concubine, just like the story of Gibeah's crime and all that happens there is an appendix, that originally Ruth may have been an appendix to the book of Judges, then broken out because it is a standalone story. But it is connected to the book of Judges because this happens in the dark days, and it is really, I think almost more than anything, the brightest spot in the book of Judges. And so as I refer to it, I'm really going to refer to it as the last story of the book of Judges. Now, to set us in the time period, we are between the times of Joshua, when Israel comes across the Jordan River and comes into the land of Israel and begins to take over its allotment of what God had given them. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after the Exodus. So you have Exodus, 40 years of wilderness wandering, coming in to take the land. They mostly take the land, but there's a lot left undone. The book of Judges is all during that period between then and the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the rising of the kings and all that happens there. The predominant theme in the book of Judges, and even here, is another example of a need for a king. There was no king in Israel, so each man did what was right in his own eyes. But Ruth is the most idealistic and brightest spot in the entire book of Judges. There are characters here that basically have no character flaws. They are presented as a hero and a heroiness, maybe two of them, in such a way that they don't have any major flaws. And in one sense, what a relief that is after Samson and after Gideon and after all of these other folks. The characters set out here are good people, are good characters. Their flaws either are not mentioned or overlooked by grace or whatever it may be, but it's a very idealistic. It's in a more of a agricultural setting. It is coming from mostly a woman's world, a woman's point of view. It is probably the fullest human love story in all of the Bible. It is not a conventional love story in the way that we think about it. There are some things that we'll look at as we go along of what makes it unconventional. But there are two fully good characters who are Ruth and Boaz. Nothing really negative is said about any of them. Plus, there's a matchmaker, Naomi, and there's also a rival. And if you've not seen Fiddler on the Roof, it reminds me a lot of Fiddler on the Roof, except for he wasn't trying to find a wife. He was trying to find a husband. It was a husband for his daughter, and the whole scene with the butcher, which is hilarious. But anyway, so it has some of those same thematic elements. Let's read together, just giving that general broad background of it taking place in the book of Judges. Let's, during the time of the Judges, let's read through chapter 1 together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, and the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So there you have the setting for the book of Ruth, and most of you will know the story pretty well. It is during the days of the judges. They are difficult days. They are hard days. And this first chapter sets the background for all of the redemptive themes that will come out later. And it is a very dark chapter. It's not dark in the same way of that we see in the book of Judges, where there is sin, where there is foreign oppression, where there are wars and where there are death. But rather, it begins despairing in that there's a famine. They providentially have to get out of the land in order to find good fields and find a place to just survive and get food. They move into the foreign pagan country of Moab, and there they settle. And apparently he's a man of enough to do that they are able to work, they're able to buy fields, they're able to go into a foreign land and prosper. So it's Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And it goes from difficult days to dark days as, first of all, Naomi, being apparently an old woman, too old to really marry and be of marriageable, marketable age, so to speak, her husband dies. And this is a phrase that, we pass by pretty quickly, but this is a woman who's lived with her husband, has had sons, has grown up, has traveled. And so I don't want us to undermine or just pass by the reality that this first section, this first chapter, is about the despair of Naomi. Now, surprisingly, when we come back to the end of the book, it's going to be about the hope of Naomi. So there's a lot of love story that goes on here, but in some ways, I came to see in rereading through this, it's kind of a female Book of Job. Because remember, Job at the beginning loses, has all this trouble, has all this difficulty, has the disease. He goes through this despair. He's has a very difficult time. But then in the end, he is restored and it comes back to him. In some ways, for you sisters, this book of Ruth is like the book of Job for you. Most of this book is from a female perspective. And we're supposed to feel the weight. In that day and age and in that culture, a woman would feel at the loss of her husband. They didn't have retirement plans. They may have stored up, but they didn't have retirement plans. They didn't have life insurance. Your life insurance was essentially your family, your sons, your daughters, who after they died, you maybe have something in the storehouse. You have an inheritance to give to them. And then they support you. They are the Social Security system. They are the retirement plan. You have bunches of kids with the hope that when you're left behind by your spouse, they'll take care of you. So with Ruth losing her husband, her companion, Elimelech, she's not only losing a loved one, a companion, her dear husband, flesh of her flesh, bone of her bone, oneness in unity in flesh and in spirit, but she is economically devastated. Well, as the story goes on, it goes from there, and this poor girl, we can begin to deeply sympathize with her. Not only does her husband die, but then her two sons, who are of marriageable age, probably somewhere in their mid-20s to 30s, they both marry, and they're out of the land by the time they get to marriageable age. And we're told that this whole time period is about 10 years that they're in this foreign land. So she's got two sons. They get married. They don't have any Jewish women around them, Jewish girls, so they marry Moabite women who seem to be pretty good character overall, though probably even during the time that they're married haven't completely given up their idolatry. And they marry. And so she expects to have grandbabies. She expects to be taken care of. And then another difficult blow comes to her, and the death of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. This would have been the end of her security. She could not go back to college. She was too old, and I don't say this to be crass, this is the way it was. She was too old to prostitute herself to make money, a very common thing that widows would have done if they couldn't have remarried. So she's too old. She is in despair at this point. And the two daughters, as you know, these Moabite wives, as they're there about 10 years, the husbands die, and she finally says, I have nothing left here. You girls go back to your home. You go back to your mother's home. And there's this interesting phrase in verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest in the house of your husband. She says, I want you to go and I want you to get married. I don't want you to be like me. You're young. You still have your whole life ahead of you. And as I worked through this story and thought about this story, I thought some of the debates, and there have been debates in my own house, not just Kimberly and I discussing, but with other people sitting at our table, of how long should a woman wait after she has lost a spouse before she gets married again? And the very fact that we can ask that question and have opinions about that question shows that we live in a very different culture. I mean, when you have life insurance, when you have Social Security, when you have welfare, when you have other things, when you have abilities for people to be sustained, a woman to be sustained after the death of her spouse, that's a whole different cultural setting than a woman who has then no income. And she has no physical ability to provide enough for herself. She can't do all the plowing. If she's not rich already, she wants them to go back because these women, if they don't go back and if they don't get married, they're going to live a life of utter poverty. And so it's interesting just thinking through that discussion, the fact that we have a luxury to say, well, she should wait 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, you know, you better never, I'm going to come back from the grave and kill you. It just shows that what do you need to do to survive? It was more or less their disposition. So she says, go back, find rest, go back to your mama's home, get married, find you a husband. She loves them. She kisses them. They're weeping. And then you know the story that Orpah says, they both say, no, 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 we're going to stay with you. We're going to go with you. Naomi says, no, Orpah. And I don't think we should put too much of a bad spin on her, but Orpah goes back and she does really what's smart. She goes back to the place she's from, to her mother's house, and looks to get remarried. There's nothing wrong with that. She's not unspiritual in that. There's something very unspiritual about going back to your idolatry, but I don't want to fault her too much. She's going back to survive. Naomi, by fixing herself to Ruth, and it is interesting how Ruth says, look, I'm too old to have a husband, and even if I was right now pregnant, would you have the perseverance to wait till those babies were born and then marry them? I can't give you sons. I have no inheritance. I can't. I'm too old to get married. We don't have any seed that are going to survive. Our family dies here with me. Naomi, I don't want that for you. I want you to go. I want you to find a husband. So there is this incredible tension that is built up at this place, and Naomi is struggling with God's providence in her life. She lost her husband. She was there because of a famine. She lost her son. She's losing the daughter-in-laws that she apparently loves and cares for. And then she says in verse 13, know my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's not only concerned about herself, she says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me, and you're going to bear the consequences and the suffering of this. And I'm sorry. I'm bitter about this. And what comes out in this chapter is that Ruth, and again, I don't want to fault her too much, she is deeply disappointed. She is deeply broken. She even, it's one of the rare times, if the only time, that a woman in the Bible changes her own name. I mean, there's a lot of name changing. That's a theme in the Bible. A lot of things that happens in stories from Abram to Abraham, from Sarah to Sarai to Sarah. And she says, I'm going to change my name. I'm going to change it to Mara. And every time they would say her name, it would be bitterness. Bitterness. Hello, bitterness. How are you today? I mean, how would you like to be greeted like that? Hello, grumpy. How are you today? Hello, bitterness. How are you today? But she is so deeply affected by this. This is where she is. So then she calls them to go back. Orpah goes back. Ruth. Here's this compacted phrase that we've heard over and over. Where you will go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I may die. And may death come to me if I don't keep this oath. So she clings to her. She attaches herself to her. She says, if you're going to be in poverty, I'm going to be in poverty with you. If you're going to suffer, I'm going to be your fellow sufferer with you. If you're going to live alone, better me to be with you and die alone than for you to die alone without me. So they make the two of them their trip back, verse 19, coming back to Bethlehem, but that ironically means house of bread. They left Bethlehem because there was no bread. They go to Moab to find bread and harvest. They come back when she hears that the Lord has blessed the land. And there's an interesting introduction of the community. As you read throughout the letter, the community is very involved. The women come and talk to the women. The men show up at the gates of the city. There's this kind of like the Song of Solomon. There's this, this presence, almost ubiquitous presence of all of these communities, the women and the men coming out. So this isn't a love story apart from community. It's a love story in the setting of a community. And so they come back and they ask her, hey, Naomi, by the way, Naomi means pleasant. Hello, pleasant. How are you? Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because the hand of the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back. Now, let me say here, I don't think she's gone apostate. I don't think she's angry in a sinful way with God. She's saying the realities of my life are hard. I don't see that she forsakes the Lord at this point. She acknowledges the sovereignty of God. The Almighty has dealt with me. I went away full. I came back empty, which is only kind of, I mean, family-wise, it's true. Physically-wise, that's not even really true. But the Almighty Himself has brought calamity on me. And so they come back, we read in verse 22, they return, they come back to Bethlehem, and that there's this kind of marker that's set here, and this is the beginning of barley harvest. And there's a kind of a bookmark in the story there. The other end of the bookmark is at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz gleaning until the end of the barley harvest. And that's kind of scene number 2, is this period between the beginning and the ending of the barley harvest. It takes place right there during that time period. And what we see in chapter 2 is one specific day of that barley harvest, the very first day that takes place. So that's some of the background, that's some of the setting. It's dark, it's difficult. She is there, Naomi's there with Ruth, and they've come back, a poor widow essentially, with some family land that she's coming back to. Naomi, who herself, Ruth herself, who is also a widow, they come back in difficult days. Now that is the dark backdrop and setting of despair and hopelessness into which chapters 2 and following come. That's just the setup. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 3, again, I hope you've read the story. I hope you've gone through it. I don't have time. I can only highlight it. There's the introduction of this new character named Boaz. As we read throughout the text, here are some basic things that we know about Boaz. Boaz is a fairly, it seems, wealthy man. He has land. He has a harvest that he's doing. He has servants that come and help take care of the land, particularly young servants, which means he's probably more well off than somebody who could just hire old servants. It's kind of like, did you buy the brand new tractor or the old used tractor? Well, if you got a bunch of new tractors, it usually means that you're doing pretty well unless you are in debt. But you get the idea. So they've got all of these young people who are serving him, are in the field. And the introduction then to him is that in verse 1, he's a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So he's introduced. And oh, by the way, he's in the same clan that Naomi's husband was in. And you're supposed to go, what does that mean? Because we're introduced to him in that way. He's a worthy man. So we already get, and you don't get many of that, those things in the book of Judges. There are a lot of powerful, strong, earnest, sometimes foolish men, but this is a man introduced as a worthy man. And later in chapter 3, verse 11, I know that you are a worthy woman, he says to Ruth. You're going to see, I don't have time to point them all out, there are a lot of echoes. There's something it said earlier that then specifically picked up later and said again. And you're supposed to pick up those thematic echoes that usually are only repeated once. That's one of them. He is a worthy man. His estimation of her is she is a worthy woman. So he's introduced, and you know what happens. Naomi says to Ruth, go out to the fields. The only way we really have to survive, because remember at the beginning of the barley harvest, they're going to go back to some family land, and are the crops all planted and ready to harvest? No, they are utterly poor. So they've got land. It's just too late. It's harvest time. It's not planting time. So what are they going to do? Well, they're going to do, and she apparently is too old to go out and do this herself. So she charges Ruth to go out. And what was a provision for the poor under the law was that the poor could come, and as you gleaned the fields, you left the corners of the field ungleaned so that the poor could come and work and survive. This wasn't a welfare system where they had already harvested it for you and you just walked up and they handed it to you in a package. You had to work to get what you needed. So you had to go out into the field, you had to pull out, you had to sift the grain yourself, and you could collect it. And basically, whatever you could carry is what you could take back with you. I mean, you couldn't pull up a semi-truck and plow it down and put it in there and take it off and say, yeah, bless the poor. You basically could take back, which happens several times in the narrative, with her. She's able to take back what she can carry. So she goes there. Now, let's do read verse 4. And behold, as she comes there, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Now, this is a diamond in this narrative. This says so much about Boaz and about his family and about his workers, because it is such a sharp introduction to worship. It's such a sharp introduction to a recognition of God's blessing. So Boaz, the boss, walks in and he says, Yahweh be with you. He's a religious man. He's a God-fearer. In the midst of all of the terrible things in the book of Judges, he's a worthy man who has still maintained his worship and love for God. And we're supposed to go, this guy's a rarity. This is the kind of guy you want your daughter in the midst of difficult days to marry. At least some of you may. Behold, Boaz, he comes, he says, the Lord be with you. And they respond, the Lord bless you, which is an indication that they also, he's maintained Jehovah worship, apparently, within even his servants. And then as the day goes along, he notices something. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And he notices among all the workers, he notices a young woman, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So they would come through, whatever they dropped, she would come behind them and pick up. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, one of the difficulties I'm even having in preaching this, I mean, I'm feeling that even now, is because this is so narratival that to try to preach it is hard because it's such a story and there are so many details. Here's one of them. Here's what makes this difficult. The writer, it's the most full love story, as I've said, it's one of the fullest stories with details in the Bible. For instance, This day of barley harvest in which she comes, there's a progression you're supposed to follow along with. This is early morning, and she came in the early morning, and she continues till now, except for a short rest. Later, we're told, verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. So you're supposed to be watching this scene play out from the sun rising, her coming out, Boaz noticing her. At mealtime, certain things happen. In the evening, something else happens. But in the space of a day, he is taken with her and has a heart for her and wants to help her. So how does he do that? Well, he comes to Ruth, verse 8, and he comes to Ruth and says, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. He's protecting her. He's putting her under safety. Later, Naomi will say, this is a good thing because if you went to these other fields, you might be threatened by these men, these young men. So he is already caring for her. He's already loving her. He says, keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? So he goes around to the men workers and says, if you put a finger on her, something very bad is going to happen to you. So he's already protecting her. He's already caring for her. And then he says, and when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Now, in our romanticism, we think, oh, this is just wonderful. But think again, this is a woman who is no longer a virgin. She is a woman who has been married. She is an idolater. She comes from another land. Her husband has died and she's poor. This is not exactly for the up-and-coming man of the fields, marriageable, aristocratic material. And she recognizes that. She recognizes that he, in addressing her and caring for her, is condescending to such a level that she is humbled. She is blown away. How could you take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And then he essentially says, look, I've heard about your clinging to Naomi. I hear of your love for her. She's a family member. Verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you to by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And there's another introduction of a phrase there that's going to be echoed later that we'll get to. So he's basically saying, you've done right. You've done good. May the Lord bless you. He's praying blessing on her. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. So already he's taken care of her. There's this blessing, but the writer doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 14, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here. Among all of his workers, among all the people, among all of his family, he says to her specifically, I mean, it's clear he has already set his love on her. He has already set his affection on her. She has nothing to bring to him. She has nothing to give to him. She has nothing worthy in herself. She's done some good things that he's noticed. But he calls and says, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So he's going to do that with the workers, but specifically he invites her into close communion with him and says, with bread and with wine, commune with me. And so she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. He basically says, she's got a blank check. Anything she wants here is hers. Already he's treating her as if she's a wife. I mean, this is a courtship of one day. And it's a good day. And it goes from morning to evening. But already he is communing with her, loving her, caring for her. When she comes, give her any of the fields. She doesn't even have to wait till it's gleaned. She can walk out. She has everything she wants. She has full rights to everything that I have. And, verse 16, also pull out some of the bundles for her. Leave it to her to glean and do not rebuke her. So when you're doing your work, you reap some and go, oops, and leave it. And she comes along and goes, all right. So it's gone from you pick the edges of the field to everything is yours to we'll pick it for you. So verse 17, she gleaned in the field to the evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And then she goes to Naomi, tells her what happens, tells her who is involved, and Naomi's blown away. And she said, blessed be this man, blessed be the Lord. And her bitterness begins to subside because she realizes God hasn't forsaken her. God hasn't written her story the way she wanted. This isn't how she desired it to play out, but God is still in her life. Blessed be the man. May God bless the man who took notice of you. And then she goes on to say, the man's name with you whom I worked, or with whom I work today, is Boaz. Naomi, verse 20, said to the daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And there is the arising of hope. She's gone from being bitter, and she says, God has been kind. I felt forsaken, but God has not forsaken the living. And already she is playing matchmaker. God hasn't forsaken the dead. Because remember, Elimelech is not going to have an offspring because his sons are dead. But Naomi sees in this providence already, God hasn't forsaken me. God hasn't forsaken the dead. God is doing something that I didn't even know. And this has been hard, but God is working. And then she goes on to say, the man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers. Now, there's a word here called ga'ol, which is made, and I think rightly so, much of about anybody, by anybody who makes anything of the book of Ruth. It is a kinsman redeemer. It is a person who is some sort of close kin who has either the opportunity or, in some cases, responsibility when something bad happens in a family to come and redeem and take care so that that land, so that property is not taken away, sold to another tribe, sold to someone else. And she already sees that this man, Boaz, that you happen to wander in the field and go there, and who has paid such close attention to you, this one that has communed with you in bread and wine is a brother, and he is a redeemer. And he's not been ashamed to come to you, a poor, widowed, pagan, and show you kindness. God is working in this. Then we're told, verse 23, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end. There's the other bookend of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So this happens throughout the harvest. She's taken care of. She's taken well care of. Everything's wonderful. This is great. Naomi's seeing God's hand in this. Now, how to go get yourself a husband. Okay, we've already seen how to get yourself a wife at the end of Judges. Go to the clan that weren't at the congregational meeting and grab their daughters. Go to Shiloh when the girls are dancing and go grab you one. That's what we saw at the book of Judges. Now, what do? Wait till a guy is well fed and feeling a little tipsy from his drinking and relax and go uncover his feet. So there's Naomi is, and Ruth are the, instigators of what happens in chapter 3. Now, a couple of more things. I may have already mentioned this, but Boaz, because of how he keeps referring and what he'll say here about the young men, Boaz is probably older. Probably not an old man, probably not as old as Naomi, but compared to Ruth, he's an older man. You can think of some of the Jane Austen books in which there were men who were good men who were either widowed or, you know, and those guys aren't the first in line. It's the young guys, the, you know, hip guys of that, the poetic guys. But then there's that guy that kind of is in the background who's just steady. And then finally the girl goes, oh, that's him. He loves me. He cares for me. And that's essentially what happens here with Boaz. So in chapter 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Remember, may you go to your mother's house, find rest in the house. She's like, I want your best. I want you to find rest. I want you to be married. Verse 2, is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight. So it's the end of barley season. And here's essentially what she says, in the midst of all that, he's apparently young enough still to work vigorously. So he's going to go winnow the wheat. When he does, you wait. Now, this is a little bit creepy. It is. Because she's hiding, apparently, and waiting. And she's kind of stalking this guy. So what does he do? So he's out there sweating. The wind's blowing. He's winnows the wheat. When he gets done, what's he going to do? He's going to eat dinner. What's he going to do? He's going to eat bread. He's going to drink wine. Fat and happy and pretty ready for a good night of rest. Tired, well fed, well drunk. She specifically says that. And she says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all good smelling, first of all. She does. She says, when he's winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor, verse 3, wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. I want you to get smelling good. Put on a nice cloak. And you wait. In verse 4, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, because it's going to be kind of dark, right, at night. I mean, you don't want to sneak up on the wrong guy. That could go bad real quickly. Then go uncover his feet and lie down and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she's going to wait till Boaz does all this in the middle of the night. And this is where we have to be careful. Well, what is the biblical way to court? You want this one? Honey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sneak in your boyfriend, your fiancé's room at night, or this guy's room at night. I want you to, you know, smelling real good. We'd say, that's just creepy. But she does that. That's exactly what she was supposed to do. Verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor, did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Now, when you put that with eating and drinking, we know what it means. He wasn't just satisfied, he was merry. And he sleeps, and apparently he sleeps pretty deeply. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. I just love the details here. She uncovers his feet and then she lays down, doesn't move. Kind of sneaks in. She comes, uncovers his feet, lays down at midnight. Now he's been sleeping a while. I mean, he's... At midnight, the man was startled. You'd be startled too, probably. And turned over, and behold! A woman lay at his feet. Huh! I mean, he's surprised. He's shocked. Ah! And she smells good. Mmm. And he can't see. It's dark. Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. Echoing back to, blessed are you, and the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, she says, you are like my wing protector. And she's requesting, apparently the uncovering of the feet and the robe that he would have been wearing to sleep in, or the garment, uncovering his feet and sitting at his feet was a display of submission. I'm here for you. And when she pulls that back, the reason was that he was going to take that and throw it over her as a sign of, you have come under my care. I've spread my wings, because the word here could be either wings or spread your garment over your servant, for you are a Gaol, kinsman redeemer. You've been so good to me. You've been so kind to me. I now come to take refuge under your wings because you have been so good to me. And isn't that the gospel? Because Jesus loves us and has been kind to us, and instead of treating us like a widowed, pagan, poor woman that we are, condescends to commune with us, sets his love on us apart from any of our merit, to which our response is in the gospel to come to uncover his feet and pursue him and say, spread your wings over me. You are so good. You've loved me and you've cared for me. So verse 10, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. He is humbled. Ruth, you're godly. You're young. You are showing me great kindness. And now, my daughter, do not fear. What happens at this point, I'm going to pick up the pace quite a bit. What happens at this point is your land and all that you have and who you are, because of the law of the Gaol, the kinsman redeemer, I'm not next in line. If I come and try to do that, there's another guy ahead of me that can trump me legally. So I'm going to do something. I'm going to take care of this. So what happens if, well, let me read this, because it's just sweet. Verse 17, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer, a Gaol, a kinsman redeemer, nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. He doesn't send her home. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. And this is just so tender. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. Good call. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment out you are wearing. And he gives her a whole bunch more grain. So she goes back, tells Naomi. And so here's what essentially Boaz does. He says, I've got to make this legal. He again brings the community of Bethlehem in. He sits at the gate of the city. This other kinsman redeemer, who is not even named by name, he sits down with him and says, hey, I got something to talk to you about. He said, all right. So they sit down. They talk. He says, hey, there's this land that's available, Naomi, and you're the kinsman redeemer. Would you like this land? And he says, initially, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And he says, oh, and by the way, there's also another condition on getting the land, and that's you got to get Ruth. And to convey to you what that meant and what that risked, we see by the man's response. He says in verse 4, the man responds, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. Man, he stacks the deck there, doesn't he? And just say, hey, Ruth, this worthy woman. He says, you acquire Ruth, the Moabite. Oh, yeah. And did I mention she's a widow of the dead? And in doing that, you are going to notice, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. So a pagan woman who is a widow, and in your marrying her, and I don't understand exactly how this works out, but this is what I understand, that there's a risk in that you marry her. And in the law, by the way, there was a provision that if your brother died, you married his wife, gave her offspring, and that offspring carried the name of your brother, not you. Okay, that's essentially it. What's going on here is a tradition that was not required in the law. They kind of extended it out and said there are cousins or uncles or whoever it may be. So he wasn't breaking the law by not doing that, but they said if that's true for a brother, that's probably a good idea for a close relative. But in doing so, let me see if I can explain this. Naomi, daughter-in-law, Ruth, land that belongs essentially to Naomi and would have belonged to Ruth and her husband, but all the men died. So when I marry, and my first offspring, and especially if you haven't been married yet, that's your offspring, that's your firstborn. But now he's the firstborn of your inheritance and that inheritance, which, because that inheritance takes priority, your inheritance gets absorbed in that inheritance. Do you get the point? Yes? Okay. So you are essentially abandoning your family name for the sake of helping the other. Now, if he had had another firstborn, that would have been different. But listen to what he says. You do this in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. You say, well, that makes sense. But what he was not willing to do, Boaz does. He forsakes his own name for the sake of the name to perpetuate for the dead. He says, doing this and caring for her and loving for her, I'm willing to lose my dignity, my inheritance, my respect, so that our son, her son, even at the risk of all of mine, will be absorbed in that. That's something of what I think is going on here, as seen by this man's response. We're told that that was a custom in those days. We're told that, therefore, he redeems her. He says in verse 10, I have bought to be my wife, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this native place. And so he does it. And then the women, again, the men at this point, 11, and then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman. And by the way, he was wise in calling in 10 witnesses of the city to see this transaction take place. The guy said he didn't want it. He said, I'll take her, I'll take it. So may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Which is remarkable to take a Moabitess woman, a pagan woman, who's only attached because she was once married to one of the Israelites. They're saying this remarkable thing. Maybe she become like a mother in Israel, like Rachel and Leah, who bore the 12 tribes of Israel, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, there's a whole introduction of another scandalous story. And really, if we understand Ruth correctly, this is a scandalous story. It is scandalous, not in that it's sinful, that it so breaks the cultural expectations. And Ruth and Boaz are doing amazing things here. And may she be like Tamar, who bore to Judah, because Judah gave Tamar offspring, though he didn't mean to, because she was dressed up like a prostitute. There's a whole injection of another scandalous story because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this woman. And so what they're essentially, the community is setting them up for is, look, God has been working through Rachel and Leah and all the hatred and all the bitterness that went through there. God has worked through the forsaking of Tamar and then the joining through a pretended prostitution with all that. This is all messy business. But may your offspring and may what God does through you be equally glorious, and may God be magnified through it. And so there is then the shift. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And surprisingly, that's the end of Ruth's story. And I wasn't prepared for that, and I didn't see that until this time through. Because ultimately, this isn't even about Ruth and Boaz. Because notice what happens. What happens to this son? We're told in verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood said, gave him a name. Now, there's another interesting thing. The women come in and said, we know what to name him. And they're like, all right. Giving him a name, saying, a son has been born to who? We would say Ruth. But it says to Naomi. This is about Naomi and the ongoing heritage of Elimelech, not Ruth and Boaz. Ruth doesn't have anything. Boaz has forsaken his for the sake of the name of Naomi and the name of Elimelech. So a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And suddenly that catapults us to recognize that Ruth is not a story that stands alone. It's not primarily a love story. It's not about the amazing provision and providence of God. This story is about David. All of it. This is the punchline. Yes, there's wonderful things going here. Yes, there's a story here. But it's not about them. It's about all of these amazing things God is doing to bring a king. And the king and the need of a king is the whole point of the book of Judges. So at the end, even of this incredible story, it's like all of this is written from the vantage point of someone contemporary to or after the time of David, who's retelling this story back in the days of the judges, and his main point right here, you go, oh, this guy has an agenda. This guy wants to tell us about David and the amazing ways that God does and works to bring about the king of Israel. And then we know that's for sure because it's not a passing reference. We're told verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. End of story. Then you step into 1 Samuel and it begins the preparation for the coming of David. So what do we do with this amazing story, most of which doesn't ultimately have to do with Ruth or Boaz or even Naomi? Here's a couple things I think we do with it, and here's the application of it. I think it helps us to see, we have interesting stories. We have, some of us, amazing stories. All of us have amazing stories. If we're Christians, we have an amazing story. And there are details, and there are ways that God is working, ways that God is providing, and we struggle with bitterness. We go out empty. We come in full. There are all of these things that are happening, but we are wrong-headed when we think that this is our story. We are wrong-headed to think this is all about us. Now, it is about us. We have a subplot. We have a sub-story. But what God is doing in your life is ultimately not about you. He will provide for you. You go under the shadow of His wings. You take refuge in Jesus. But after we have told our story, in the end we say, nevertheless, this is about Christ. This is about the King. This is about David. This is about the Son of David. This is about the coming King who will rule in the hearts of His people. The King that we long for. The King we now know has come and who is coming again. So while we glory and enjoy the story and the details of the narratives, we say, it's all headed toward and about Jesus. We see, and I've alluded to them, but I've tried to be careful. I think there are many illustrations here of incredible things like a man inviting in to eat bread and wine with the woman the way that I described her. Is there an illustration and an image and something that we tease out and we see the character and we go, wow, that's like the gospel. I think that's absolutely legitimate. But I don't think that's the point, primarily. There's a kinsman redeemer in Jesus. He is the brother redeemer. He is the one under whose wing we came refuge. So these are echoes. These are small types. These are small shadows of the greater story, the greater love story of what Christ does with us. But even that, I think, is a little too ambiguous for the book. Are those embedded in there? Can we use them in that way legitimately? I think so. But if we don't get to chapter 4, verse 17, 18, 19 to the end, we don't get the story as we should. So it's a story. It's an incredible story. It's an image of the Redeemer. It's an image of Christ. But apparently, In the life of this woman, her husband, her sons, the daughters, in God's providence, had that line been broken off, there'd be no David and there'd be no Redeemer. Don't make judgment on your story and what God is doing in your story and in your life, as broken as it may be and as hard as it may be, and as much of a struggle as it may be, don't judge God's ways till you get to the end of the story. Let's pray. Father, we see from this book your faithfulness, your love, your amazing providence, all working to bring about the birth of our Savior Jesus. And we are thankful that even death and disease and difficulty and hardship, we see through the story that you indeed work all things for good for those who love you. So help us to not to judge with sight when we are tempted to be bitter over the circumstances of our life, over our physical health, over the condition of our marriage or our children. May we not despair. May we not be called Mara, but rather may we be called those who trust in you. Please give us help, we pray. And for any who have not taken refuge in the wings of Christ, we pray that you would please help them to uncover his feet, this good, this gracious, this kind Redeemer. Submit themselves to him and help us who are believers to again uncover the feet of Jesus and come under his wing, under his cloak and mantle, that we might glory in him, that we might be thankful for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.